We are in 2 Peter. Peter encouraging the church in that they have the same experience and faith that the apostles enjoy in their relationship with Christ. He says, within the boundaries of your faith, you have all things that pertain to life and godliness. Because of the new birth, the divine nature, you have escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And he'll talk about those that are dogs and pigs. What he's saying is we have a different nature. So we have different appetites. We have escaped the corruption that's in the world through fleshly desire because there are new desires now within us. And then he encourages them to add to their faith particular things and grow, and says that if these things are in you and abound, you will never be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he who has forgotten these things can no longer see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. But he says, if you do these things, that you will be blessed. And then he says, and so an abundant entrance shall be ministered unto you, unto the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, with this great exhortation. And then he says in verse 12, wherefore, because of these tremendous truths, because of all this, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and you're established in the present truth. Yea, I think it is fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. There's the word again. Knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, his body, he's speaking about his death, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Now, you see, it's remarkable because he's told them that the faith that they already are flourishing in is the faith that was handed down to the apostles, and it is the faith wherein is contained all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that when we want to grow in Christ, it has to do with our personal character, that there's long-suffering and patience and meekness and joy and peace and brotherly kindness. He goes through a list of virtue and so forth and says, these are the kind of things that produce fruitfulness in our lives, that we'll never be barren or unfruitful because we'll be so different from those that are around us. Then he says, but the person who has forgotten these things, that isn't doing these things, can no longer see afar off. He's forgot about his eternal reward. He's forgotten that he has washed from his old sins. He doesn't know where he's going, doesn't know where he's coming from. And he says, because of that, I will always put you in remembrance of these things, stirring up your minds by way of remembrance. And I find that it is, in my experience, so true that it's rarely that I'm learning a new thing, or, you know, something shocking that I'd never seen before. More often than not, it's I'm being put in remembrance of things that I've already known that I thought I would never forget that I need to be reminded of. And as I go on with Christ, the beauty of those things is they become deeper. There is no bottom to them. They are eternal truths, and they are more true, it seems, when I come back to them. When I read God's instruction, and then I flounder, or I transgress something, and I come back again, and I say, oh, now I understand. You know, it is just truer, and it is just deeper. So Peter says, it isn't something new. I'm putting you in remembrance of particular things. Paul, when he wrote, says, it is not burdensome for me to write the same things to you again. John will say in his first epistle, it is not a new commandment that I'm giving to you, but it is an old commandment, that which you've heard from the beginning. Jesus says when the Holy Spirit comes, he will bring all things to remembrance, that he will be reminding us of things. And I think it's so necessary for us to be reminded. I mean, after all, we're just big kids. You know, it's remarkable with my children at home to tell them something, particularly the little ones. You know, as soon as you're done that, go pick this up and take it over there. Okay, you know. And then you come back 15 minutes later and somehow they turn towards the project you gave them, but they saw a marble on the floor and their mind short-circuited right there. They forgot about everything you said, and they're off doing something, you know, balancing a marble on their nose or putting it. You know, what did I tell you to do? Do you remember? What? and repetition is such a remarkable way to learn, and because of our density, you know, it's such a good thing for us to go over the same truths over and over and over and be reminded of them. And I think how Jesus calls us back to our first love. So often, we find ourselves as David saying, "Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation." We get tired of chasing the latest and greatest new thing, and we realize what we really lack and what we really need is for that old fire to be rekindled, for God to work those truths in our hearts once again of His love and the fact that He shed His blood on the cross for us to make us His sons and daughters, that He is risen and that He is returning, and that those things need to be enlivened once again by the Holy Spirit, that what the church needs today is revival. And when we hear of revival, too often we think, well, what revival is a bunch of unsaved people getting saved. That is not what revival is. Revival is when God breathes life back into the church that used to be alive, that is now dead. It is reviving something that used to be vived. That's why it's called revival. Evangelism is a normal outflow or offshoot of revival. When the church comes to life again, certainly it attracts the unbeliever, and there is then life in the proclamation of the gospel, and unsaved people then are responding because there's a reality and there's a power because the church is alive and because the believer is alive. And I find in my own life, I so desperately in my private life with the Lord need to be reminded of those things that were so dear to me when I first believed. When I drove everybody crazy, when I put a track in people's sandwiches, you know, they weren't looking lifted up with the mayonnaise, just stick it in there, you know, you remember what those days are like. I remember Harris and I driving around, we in 1972 ordered these Solid Rock magazines. We were hippies, we didn't have much money, but we spent all the money we had, and we had this old Fury, this ancient station wagon that smoked and sputtered, and we filled the whole back of the car with Solid Rock magazines and just drove around everywhere, giving Solid Rock magazines out to everybody. You know, we didn't know what we were doing. It was great. God could use us greatly because we weren't smart as we are now, you know. And we were just yielded then, and incredible things happened. We used to gather in his basement, and we had just come out of the drug culture, so we would gather down there with some incense burning and a few candles, and get about 18 or 20 of us, and then we'd read something out of Isaiah or Obadiah, something strange, very quiet, everybody sit there and listen, and then we'd shut the Bible, blow out the candles, and sit in the dark and begin to confess our sins. The one person would say, "Oh, Lord, I struggle with lust. I'm such a knucklehead. Oh, Lord, I know you." And people would start weeping. By the time we went halfway around the room, there were 18, 20 people crying and repenting. And see, it was remarkable. It was wonderful. And I think He can never do that with us now. We know too much, you know. Then we didn't know anything. We were just His, you know. That's all we knew. We're saved. We're God's. He loves us. He saved us. I remember someone came to us. Larry was here in the morning sometimes. We went to a Catholic Charismatic prayer meeting in New Jersey. And this woman there, supposedly an angel had come to her and said, "There's going to be an earthquake in Philadelphia in February." This is 72 or 73. We said, "Wow." You know, because we believed anything then. That's heavy, an angel. You know, I mean, now if some woman came to me and said, an angel came to me and said, "There's going to be," I'd say, "Okay, hon, you know, we'll pray for you. We have professional counseling here. We'll, you know, wouldn't you? You're laughing. You understand what I'm talking about." We said, "Man, that's heavy. That's amazing." So we started telling everybody, all of our unsaved friends, "This is September. Earthquake's coming in February, Philly. You know, just city might be leveled. We don't know what's going to happen. But angel told a woman in New Jersey, earthquake's coming down there." You know, we call thousands of people. Hey, there's people sitting here tonight that got saved through that. Remember that earthquake came? We told everybody. And so we moved up the mountains with this band we were playing in and rented this house. And we thought God moved us up here because He's going to level Philadelphia. And Harris Dalvin driving down the road, and this hippie picked him up, hitchhiking or vice versa, and Harris started talking, and the guy said, "You know, up here in our Christian commune, we Lord showed somebody there's going to be an earthquake in Philadelphia, and he said, you know about the earthquake? You know, it was like amazing, you know. So the terrible thing was, in December, we ran out of money, and we had to move back to the city. We couldn't stay there, and we were like, oh, man, you know, this is... And I'm 22 years old, and my parents have seen me go, you know, from you know, the ozone with hair on my back and bell bottoms. I would come in and my mother would look at me and just break down crying. I thought I raised a man. You look like a girl. You know, just I was like, you know, sunglasses and come to the breakfast table with sunglasses. My poor German parents, you know. So a couple of us got a job at the old Bulletin building downtown when there was the Philadelphia Bulletin. And we were working there. And when the first day of February came, I said to my boss, I can't work in February. Why not? God showed a lady in New Jersey. Angel told her, earthquake in Philadelphia in February. I don't want to be under all this steel and concrete when it comes down. Because it was in the basement. You work stuff in the papers, you know. I remember it was the 23rd of February that year. In the middle of the night, being in my bed, and the house started to shake. The earthquake came, and I don't think it had anything to do with the woman in New Jersey. I think we told so many people. God said, "This is a great opportunity. I'm gonna blow a lot of minds." And I remember the house started shaking, and I jumped up, and you know, my heart's going boom, 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 boom. And I'm thinking, do I run out of the house? Is the house coming down? Do I try to get dressed? What do I do here? And then boom, it just stopped, you know. And my parents are saying, what in the world was that? It must have been an explosion. I said it was the earthquake I've been telling you about. You know, we're yelling in the dark. And I just remember falling down next to my bed and saying, wow, you know, you just reached down and shook the Delaware Valley. This is amazing. And our Bible study exploded after that. You know, everybody came around. I got saved. It was amazing. And I think I need to remember there were, you know, we were a little lunatic in those days, but there were just certain aspects of real life and real health and wonderful things. And they didn't have anything to do with the systematic theology I appreciate now and my particular view of eschatology or you know, my particular view of eternal depravity or 5 points of this or 7 points of that. What it had to do with was we were just excited about Jesus Christ and we were enjoying a living relationship with Him and growing in that. And Peter's saying, all things that pertain to life and godliness are yours. You enjoy a like precious faith with us, with the apostles. And because of that, if you just live in that and add to that an integrity and a godly character, then an abundant entrance will be ministered unto you into the kingdom of the eternal kingdom of God. And because of that, because Peter desired, and I desire for you to have an abundant entrance into the kingdom, not just to squeak in with the seat of your pants on fire, but to have an abundant entrance. And Peter says, because of that, I will always put you in remembrance of these certain powerful truths, that you may have these things in your mind and in your life as guides. So he says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and you're established in the present truth. Yea, I think it is fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, this tent, and Paul spoke of that in 2 Corinthians 5, that we have this tabernacle, and we have an eternal home in the heavens, but right now we have this temporary body. It says, Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek there is, he tabernacled, he tented among us. The deity put on humanity as a tent and dwelt among us. And he says that here. I think it is fitting, as long as I am in this tent, this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Now, it's a good question. Do your hearts get stirred when you are put in remembrance of certain things? You know, how many of us, you know, we get saved in 1972, and shortly after that we read, you know, the late great Planet Earth, and we read Satan is alive and well on Planet Earth, and we read all the, and then, you know, because Jesus Christ didn't return by 1978, it's kind of like all that stuff cooled off, and we thought, well, I don't know, you know, what's happening now, and then we were turning from hippies to yuppies and accumulating our stuff, and, you know, life was changing. And I think, you know, it is remarkable for me, at least now, as I look on the horizon and I look what's happening in the world, to realize that those things that I appreciate being are stirring my heart as much as ever. As I look around the scene at the world today, I am reminded that Jesus Christ could come at any time. And we're seeing some very interesting things on the horizon, and watch them. America, whatever the press tells us, is dissatisfied with the present administration. So it's very interesting for me to see a man like Colin Powell arising on the scene, because I think he's everybody's option in one sense. People will perceive him that way. I'm not allowed to state for or against here, but I'm just saying, what a powerful and I think incredible player coming on the scene. In Russia, they are not happy with Yeltsin. And Zhirinovsky and the old Russian military power is coming back to the fore. In Israel, they are not happy with Rabin. And the Likud and the conservatives are coming back in power. And again, the Israeli government figures armed conflict within 60 days of that election, nuclear war within a year. Everywhere we look on the horizon, there is a military figure coming to the front. And it is astounding. And it's stirring my heart as I'm putting myself in remembrance of the things that we've been hearing for years, that when we see these things, that we should lift up our heads, because our redemption is drawing near. He says that it should stir us up by putting us in remembrance, knowing, now this is Peter speaking of himself, knowing that surely I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Christ had spoken to him in John 22 and said, Peter, when you were young, you went wherever you wanted to. When you get old, another will lead you. You'll spread out your hands and go in a way that you don't want to go, speaking of the manner of death that he would experience. And Peter knew he was about to be crucified. He knew his time was short, and he was about to put off this earthly tent, this earthly body. And he says, because of that, he says, all the more, he in verse 15, moreover, all the more, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, it's literally after his exodus, to have these things always in remembrance. And I think, you know, how important. Peter knew, we don't. We don't know. God could call us home at any time. Dear, precious family with us here from California, 2 weeks ago on a Sunday evening, all believers, 20-year-old daughter, athlete, virgin, committed to Christ, healthy as anybody you've ever seen. I just heard this morning that after they left Philadelphia, mom and dad found her in bed in the morning, gone. No reason, I have no idea why. Beautiful. Amazing Christian woman, young girl. We never know. We never know. So with that in mind, we should always be ready. We should always be living a particular way. Peter says, because he did know that it was right there in front of him, all the more, he said, moreover, I will endeavor that even after I'm gone, there will be certain things that you will remember, because the church is always one generation from extinction. you know, I think of Harris and I and how this whole thing happened and the early Bible studies in the beginning of the 70s. I moved to the West Coast, coming back, how we started this Bible study, about 25 of us, and how it has grown into this church and the remarkable things that God has done and how we appreciate that. And we appreciate coming out of darkness and into light. We were in bondage in Egypt to Satan and to the world and to drugs, and how we appreciate our freedom. But now we're in a process of trying to hand this fellowship, this movement, this thing that we've been privileged to enjoy, to another generation, many of whom have grown up in the church, who don't appreciate their freedom in the same way. And I think, Lord, give us wisdom that we may pass the baton in an effective way. Lord, if all of this is really one generation from extinction all the time, we so desperately need to know how to take our 14 and 15 and 16, 17, 18, 19, 20-year-olds, Lord, and give them this work and put them in positions of leadership and begin to hand this off to them effectively so that they will carry on your work if you tarry. And I sense that burden on Peter's heart. I understand it to a degree that I'm endeavoring that after I'm gone, you will have these particular values, these particular truths in remembrance. 4, verse 16, here's why they were so important to him. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his might. The things that we want to communicate to you, he said they're forceful and powerful and they're real in our lives. And the reason I'm endeavoring that you would take them and hold on to them is because we didn't come to you with stories, with some, this is not just something we made up. This is not a bunch of cunningly devised fables. We didn't say, okay, look, we were stupid. We followed this carpenter from Galilee. You know, we gave up our fishing business. Our parents thought we were nuts. Here we are in Jerusalem. Now he's crucified. We need to make up a story. Let's steal him from the tomb and let's all cut our wrists and become blood brothers. And we're all swear that no matter what anybody does, even if they burn us at the stake, even if a lion chews our leg off, none of us will tell that we stole his body. We'll all stick to our story. He's risen from the dead. Listen, Peter says, we didn't do that. We didn't make up, you know, some martyr's club, some cunningly devised fable. I mean, you know, the first guy that got set on fire, the first guy that a lion started to chew on would have went, we were only kidding. We'll show you where he's buried. You know, more people were looking for his body than Jimmy Hoffa's body, I guarantee you. Peter says it wasn't a bunch of cunningly devised fables that we gave to you when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord. He says, for we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received, speaking of Jesus, from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice. I like that from Peter. Such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mountain, speaking of the transfiguration. And again, he's saying we there, speaking of him and John and Matthew and those men that were, you know, with Christ. There it was Peter, James, and John, as John does in the beginning of his gospel. We beheld his glory as of the begotten, only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, we saw him. That's what we desire to communicate to you. And Peter says, we were there. We beheld his majesty and his power when a voice spoke from heaven endorsing the Son. This is my beloved Son whom I'm pleased. And this voice, he said, we heard when we were in the holy mountain. Now, Peter edits that incident a little bit. He doesn't bother to tell us that they fell asleep when they got to the top of the mountain, that Jesus was transfigured, and that the light of his transfiguration woke them up. You know, and they woke up and looked, and it says they saw Moses and Elijah standing there talking to Jesus. Now, that's pretty remarkable. Nobody had to introduce them. Evidently, in the heavenly realm, you know everybody immediately. And Mark tells us that Peter said, it's a good thing we're here. And that Peter said that because he didn't know what else to say. I'll tell you, the general rule is if you don't know what to say, don't say anything. But Peter says, it's a good thing we're here, and I can think, you know, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah think, oh yeah, we're really relieved, you know, it's a good thing you're here. Let us build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. That is when they heard the voice, and it's why it is stuck in Peter's mind, because that voice said, "This is my son, hear him." In other words, Peter is the only human being we know of that God Almighty spoke from heaven and told to be quiet. I mean, it wasn't bad enough that Peter put his foot in his mouth all the time with the Messiah, God the Son. He actually got involved in some conversation he wasn't invited into that heaven had to speak and say, "Tell this guy to be quiet." So it's memorable, but he edits that portion out as he gives us now the abridged version of what took place there on the mountain. The impression left on him is, hey, this was, he looks back on those days, he himself having those things in remembrance, saying, when we communicated these truths, these were not cunningly devised fables. We stood with him. We beheld his glory and his power. We were in the presence of his brilliance, and it says that the light flashed from within him as he was metamorphosized. It came, it burst forth from within, and it was more brilliant than the noonday sun, and his clothing was whiter than any fuller can whiten anything. Matthew said it was his presence was flashing like lightning. And you can imagine the voice then, a cloud overshadowing him, "This is my beloved son, hear ye him." They fall down, that's what you do, and when they look up, Jesus alone is there, and Moses and Elijah are gone. And I think from that day on, it must have been different walking behind Jesus. The walk down the mountain must have been fairly incredible, as they looked at this carpenter in front of them thinking, "Did you see that?" Every time Jesus got in an argument with the Pharisees, they were probably saying, "I wonder if he's going to do it now. This will blow their minds." You know, that's why they said, "Lord, when you come in here, can we sit one on your right hand, one on your left hand?" You know, they were going into Jerusalem. They thought he was going to turn the light on again and freak everybody out, you know, and set up his kingdom. But what an incredible thing then to walk behind him. Now, the interesting thing, it says Moses and Elijah were speaking to him about his decease that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. There's our word Exodus. It's why Peter takes it. He says here, after my Exodus, same word decease, because Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah because Moses tried to lead an Exodus, but it failed. And Elijah tried to turn the hearts of the people back to God, and it had failed. And now Jesus was ready to lead the real Exodus as he broke the power of Satan and sin and death, the grave, and would forgive the sins of anyone who would turn to him and give them life. That was the Exodus that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem that we are participants in this evening. And Peter said he was about to make his exodus. So he is impressing on them the great truths that had kept him, that he was now stewards over, that God had said, Jesus had said, after you are restored, strengthen your brethren. And that is his call at this point. And he says now, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So Peter says, you know, we have now a more sure word of prophecy. The idea was Christ had come. Christ had been born in Bethlehem. Christ had been betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Christ had ridden to Jerusalem on an ass and the colt the foal of an ass. He had been sold for 30 pieces of silver. I mean, Christ had fulfilled a myriad of the Old Testament verses that spoke about his coming. And now Peter says, we have now a more sure word of prophecy. And what he's saying is that there is something that is more foundational in your life than spiritual experience. He said, we heard a voice speak from heaven in the Holy Mount, but we have now a more sure word of prophecy, unto which you do well to take heed unto as a light shining in a dark place until the day star rise in your heart. What Peter's saying is the word of God is now a security for us over spiritual experience. And isn't it amazing how many people run here, there, to Toronto, or wherever they run for spiritual experience? When God says that he honors his word above his name, when God himself says that we have a more sure word of prophecy now that we should take heed to. And again, the idea is because the world we live in is scheduled to be deceived by signs and wonders. We're told the Antichrist will come with all lying signs and wonders. We're told in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, that false Christs and Messiahs will arise showing signs and wonders, and they will all have their origin from Satan. So what he's saying is we have something now that is more sure. It is for us to keep us safe, to guide us, and that is we would give ourselves to the Word of God. And he says, knowing this primarily, first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. It wasn't for the prophet himself to interpret. And the idea is you cannot interpret any particular verse of the Bible without all of the other verses, you know, congruent on the same subject. You just can't take a verse somewhere and start to build an altar there. You have to understand what all the other verses say on the same subject, because if you don't, you end up in false teaching. That's where he's headed here in chapter 2, because the favorite trick of the false teacher is to take one biblical truth, and most heresy begins with a truth, and then they start to build a railroad track from that truth out into outer space somewhere. And then they use all the rest of the Bible just to build around that one truth, whether it's prosperity or healing or whatever it might be. And I believe that God prospers us, and I believe that God still heals. That's not my point. But the idea is no scripture, he says, know this, that no scripture is of any private interpretation, because holy men of old, they wrote not by the will of man, but when they wrote, they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. And Peter giving credence to the inspiration of Scripture here, saying that the Word of God, Amos's book, was not written by Amos, it was written by God through Amos. Daniel's book was written by God through Daniel. Peter's epistles, you read them, the remarkable beauty of them, the Greek grammarists that study them are amazed, and the same thing with his speeches in the book of Acts, because here is a fisherman, and it is profound, the things that he says, and that is because Peter didn't write the books of Peter. God wrote the books of Peter through Peter. Peter's the pen's name, not the author's name. And the idea is these men of old, the Old Testament, was he speaking of primarily, men moved by the Holy Spirit. And because of that, there's no one verse that's of any private interpretation. It has to be weighed in light of all God's word, because that whole word was written by the same God. Now, he says, there were false prophets, though. Now, he's speaking of God's prophets. In contrast, there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately or sneakily, they're sneaks, shall bring in damnable, and bring in is interesting, bring in alongside of the central person of Christ, damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, denying the centrality of the purchase that Jesus Christ made of his bride with his blood, denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, damnation. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth, the gospel, shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, their damnation slumbereth not. So there were false prophets among the ancient people of Israel, even though there were true prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, so forth. Even so, he says, there shall be false teachers among you. Paul, again, says the same thing. After he is departing from the area of Asia, he meets with the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, Acts chapter 20. They kneel on the beach together and they pray. And Paul says, "You know that I cease not to warn you day and night for about 3 years that after my departure, grievous wolves will creep in from outside, not sparing the flock, and men will arise out of your own midst, leading disciples after themselves instead of after the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says it there. This is a problem inside the church. He's warning us about something inside the church. If you've been here for any time with us studying God's Word, I'm not worried about you, going to Jonestown and drinking Kool-Aid. I'm not worried about you meeting the flying saucer people on a mountain somewhere. You know, what he's warning us about, Christians who have given themselves to God's Word, is there is a deception that will be in the church. There are tares sown among the wheat, as it were. And he says, they will be among you. So the warning being, just because it says it's a Christian doesn't mean it's a Christian. Just because it says, "Praise God, glory to God, hallelujah, 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 praise God, brother," doesn't mean that it's your brother or sister. Jesus talks about wolves in sheep's clothing, because Satan's no fool. He comes disguised as an angel of light. He doesn't come into the church dressed like Count Dracula and go, "Yeah, like Snodley Whiplash or something. Oh, we know who you are. You know, all the guys that come in here with black capes and fangs, we know who you are." And again, the dead giveaway, wolves in sheep clothing, is what they eat. If you see a flock of sheep grazing, eating grass, and one of those sheep is eating other sheep, you know that underneath the fleece you got a wolf. You can tell them by what they eat. And they come in a sneaky way to spread damnable heresies, to bring them alongside. Heresy just is originally it was the word that meant to choose, and because of that it had the idea of become a sect or becoming separate. In the book of Acts, when we read about the sect of the Pharisees, it's the same word, the heresy of the Pharisees. They were a sect off to themselves. And what it says here, these guys will come into the church with heresies. They will try, you know, they have their own deeper life club, you know, or something. They have their own apostles and their own tapes and their own books. And you're kind of the poor second-class Christians, and, you go to that Calvary. Well, if you're satisfied with milk, I guess that's a good place to go. But, you know, Apostle so-and-so has this insight, and if you just buy this $60 set of tapes, you have the keys to this and the keys to that and the secrets to this and the secrets to that, you know, just, you know. And they come in with all this stuff, and usually they kind of gather a little group around them, you know. They just, it's rare that we have somebody running down the center island, you know. Usually they just, I see somebody with their Bible out and they're indoctrinating somebody. They have an agenda. And you can tell them because they're dead giveaway. They're not concerned about the loss. There's 4 million unsaved people sitting in front of us. But they're proselytizing in the church. And then they're a dead giveaway. They're working amongst the flock and fleecing the flock. He says, "Many shall follow their pernicious ways." So because of popularity, you know, many Christians are deceived. They think, "Wow, this must be, you know, look at that Calvary Chapel up there on Philmont Avenue. It must be the Lord. Look how many people go there." Hey, let me tell you something. You better study the Word of God to see if what I'm saying is true. I might be a kook. I might have went over the edge this afternoon. You know, the Bible says this. Paul says in Acts 17:11 that the Bereans were more noble because they studied the Word to see if what he was saying was true. And God is as willing to speak to you as he is to me. You have the same spirit I have. You have the same Father. You have all things that pertain to life and godliness. You have a Bible in front of you. When you come here, we don't tell you how to dress. We don't beg you for money. Bring your Bibles. Bring your Bibles so that when we study, you can follow right along and you decide with whether we're talking about is true or not. And you should test me. And if I know that is the frame of mind you're in, I'm not worried when you say, "Hey, my wife and I are moving to Texas," or whatever, because I know you're grounded in the Word. You're going to decide what to believe and what to practice by God's Word, and that you're on solid ground. Because it says many will follow their pernicious ways. Sung Young Moon has a bigger church than any pastor in America. There are millions in his church. Millions. I remember reading an article years ago. He married 2,000 couples in one night, of which 80% were college graduates. He picks your partner. He picks your wife or your husband for you. He puts you together. And then tells you you can't consummate the marriage for 3 years. I must have been smart enough when I squirmed out of high school, because I'm not going for that. You know what I mean? 80% college graduates. I mean, if people are hungry, people are looking, and oftentimes they see the big crowd. They think, hey, because of this guy's popularity, that must be no many. In fact, the Antichrist, it says, multitudes, nations, kindreds, and tongues will wander after the beast and receive his mark, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go thereon. Narrow is the gate, and straight is the gate that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. So just because they're popular in big ministries does not mean that it's God's endorsement. And by the way, I'm going to add to that, just because there is the miraculous doesn't mean that God is endorsing, because Jesus, in the context of false teachers, in Matthew 7 says, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many mighty works in your name? And three times there's the repetition of in your name, in your name, in your name. And I read that, I can hear them, you know, on TV. In the name of Jesus, you know, you see these guys, they think if they spit it out, they'll get more accomplished, you know. Jesus says they're going to come and say, didn't we do these things in your name? He's going to say, be gone, I never, ever knew you. Now, if you're saved tonight, he can't say that to you. See, I never, ever knew you. You might think he's going to say to me, well, I wish I never knew you. Or he may say, when you get to heaven, man, I'm glad you're here. You were really a headache. But he's not going to say, and I'm just, of course, kidding. But he will never say to us, be gone, I never, ever knew you. But there are those in wolves and sheep's clothing who parade. Jesus says, let me tell you who the wise man is. The wise man, and that's how he sums up his teaching on false teachers, is the man who builds his house upon the rock. Because the storms will come and the wind will blow. And I guarantee you, if you're enjoying health, And happiness right now, God bless you. That is a blessing from God's hand. But if you keep breathing, you will experience suffering. Because these bodies fall apart, our families fall apart. We are living in a realm that is tainted and cursed with sin, and it is not God's original intention for us. And the winds will blow, and the rain will come. And if you are built upon Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and returning, those things will never knock you down. If you are built on everybody should prosper, everybody should be healed, those are the evidences of God's love and blessing, and your health goes, and the prosperity falls away from this country, as it may, you have built on sand, and great will be the fall. Lastly, he says, beware of them, because they will make merchandise of you. Again, Jesus, in the same context in Matthew 7, says they're ravening wolves. Wolves in sheep clothing, ravening wolves, and the word there is extortioning. Only used four other times in the New Testament. Every other place it's translated extortioning. 1 Corinthians 5 twice, 1 Corinthians 6 once. I forget the other place. Every other place he says they are extortioning wolves. Let me tell you something, and mark my words. And believe me, I think there is a right and sensitive way to make a plea for financial support. I think Billy Graham has done it in a sensitive way. Charles Stanley, there are men that will say, this is the cost of these crusades. It is a tremendous burden. If you pray and are led, you can send your support to such and such an address. And then they'll go on with their business. I understand that. But when you turn somebody on and for an entire hour he is hawking you for money, selling you his books, selling you his tapes, selling you his anointing oil, asking you for money for this, asking you, you know, let me tell you something. That is a ravening wolf. Because you get the impression from these guys that the kingdom of God is bankrupt. Jesus has filed chapter 11. He's been a bad steward of his finances. The weight of this whole program is now on your shoulders. And if you don't give, the whole kingdom's going under. That guy is a liar. Because God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He lays out the heavens with the span of his hand. He counts the earth as dust, as nothing. And he is not bankrupt. He is filled with splendor and riches that are eternal. Again, you've seen it. When you see somebody work in a crowd, and you know they come to the point in the evening where they say there's five people here tonight that are going to give $1,000. Just got a word from the Holy Spirit, stand up. Five people here this evening. I know you're here. You're going to give $1,000. Some poor sucker sitting there thinking, I got my income tax check. The bank was closed. I should have never brought it with. I knew this would happen. Lord, not me. I'm going to wait. Hopefully, you know, there's four guys up. Lord, please don't let me be the last guy. I'll just wait a while. The fifth guy's got to stand up somewhere else, you know. And the guy's saying, now, where's the fifth guy? This guy's sweating and getting palpitations, you know. And finally, he stands up and the whole crowd goes, oh, you know. And again, enjoy that because that's your reward. Oh, get the tape. Because you ain't getting nothing in heaven for that. Play it over and over again because you just bought a with $1,000. And you will not get a reward for that. And God never told a man to put a group of people on the spot and say, there are five people here that are going to give $1,000. Stand up and let us see who you are. God never told any man to do that to his people. And any man who does it is a liar and a deceiver, or he himself is deceived, imitating something that he has seen. No man has ever gotten a word from the Lord like that, because this is the word of the Lord. When you give, you give in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When you give alms to the poor, don't do it as the hypocrites, scribes and Pharisees, who love to be seen of men. When you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You give in such a way that you trust the Father is seeing you secretly, and you will then have eternal rewards. That is the word from the mouth of Jesus Christ on the way we should give. And because of that, he never told any minister to have people stand up and make a spectacle of themselves so everybody can ooh and ah at their generosity. But they will make merchandise of you. And we see them. And it is bothersome. Harris talking about the opening that they sensed in people in Siberia. And because the media hasn't made Christianity look like a bunch of nuts there. They're not Bibled out there, as it were. Here in America, you know, every time if you flip through the TV, they're making fun of some Christian. They're showing the idiocy of some of the things that take place in the name of Jesus Christ. And it grieves people. It grieves people. We over and over and over and over again have people that will come to us here and say, one of the reasons we stayed is because you pass the chicken buckets and you never ask for money. And we don't have to. If you are his, he will tell you what to give. If you're obedient, we will always flourish. And he's more interested in you than your money. In the Old Testament, they had to give one-tenth of their increase. That's not enforced on the church, but in the Old Testament it was enforced. And they had to give one day out of seven. So he was interested in a seventh of their life and only a tenth of their increase. He was more interested in them. And he is more interested in your heart than you paying him off with $20. He's more interested in obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. So, you know, he's pushing this on here, saying that we have everything. He wants to put us in remembrance of the things that are good and wholesome and true. And the things that he's communicating to the church are things that are real to his heart, because he was eyewitnesses of God's majesty and power. And he knows the certainty of God's word. It is a light. It is a rock. It is a certainty and a safeguard to us. But he knows also that there will be false teachers that arise in our midst. Some of their characteristics will be that they will bring in teachings alongside of Jesus. Yes, Jesus saved is important, but there's these other keys to the kingdom, these other spiritual things. No, there is no thing deeper or more beautiful than Christ crucified, risen, and returning. He then says, many shall follow them. There will be popularity with them. There will be licentious, immorality attached to many of them. They will make merchandise of you with feigned words, plastos in the Greek, plastic. Nothing against that industry, but the idea is phony words, great swelling phony words. By that, they will make merchandise of you. And believe me, they do it today. We have seen, some of us here, firsthand some of the things that go on. They do demographic studies and sell your name on a mailing list. I guarantee you. I dare you to send a buck to one of these guys. If you send a buck to one of these guys, you will get $5,000 worth of mail over the next 10 years trying to get the next buck out of you. Because you go on the buck list and they sell the buck list. If you give 10 bucks, your name is worth more, and then somebody with another ministry that's by these mailing lists, they pay more for the $10. If you're a $100 donator, they can get a lot of money for your name. If you're on the $1,000 list, you're like a gold card. They pay lots of money to get a list of $100 givers. You know what else they do? They do demographic studies. They do these polls, and they say, when we talked about this little cripple boy in this area of Kansas City, we got a greater response than any other tragedy we ever presented to this area. So if we need money this month, we're going to get a little crippled kid and we're going to put him on the television in this area because that's how we can hawk the most amount of money out of these people. I guarantee it's done. When they exposed Robert Tilton, they showed the whole thing on television. They showed his network. They talked to the guys in his mailing list in the computer room where they were selling and buying names and saying, this is the way we do it. We understand in this area we got the best response ever from a little kid with cancer. So if we desperately need money, we get a cancer story and put it in this area. It says here that their damnation, their judgment lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. It is already in motion. Though they think they're getting away with something, what it says is their judgment and their damnation is in motion now, and there will be hell to pay. There will be hell to pay. What a privilege to simply teach the Word of God and sing God's praises. Chuck Smith said there's three steps to church growth. The first step is spiritual worship from the heart, to sing His praises. Second step is teach the Word. Third step is no more steps. Let's stand and pray.